Let me tell you a little bit about what our evening services are going to entail over the next few weeks. As most of you know, we've been going through a series on the Ten Commandments. We've done through number 6, Do Not Murder, so that means tonight would be number 7. But postponing number 7, I don't want to seem like stereotyping college students, but I just figured that dealing with adultery, lust, sexual purity issues, it'd be good to have some of our younger folks around for that one, and I knew most of them would still be gone on spring break. So we're jumping ahead tonight to look at Do Not Steal. Next week, the 16th, we are going to hear back from the mission trips, our mission trip that went down south a few weeks ago, and the 3 trips that went out from SCF. And I think there was an announcement about this in the bulletin, but if there's other people that have gone on trips in recent weeks or maybe with other campus groups, there'll be some time next week too to hear from you for a few minutes. But we're going to devote most of next week's service to hearing some report backs from these mission trips. And then the following Sunday is Easter, and there again I just felt like, boy, we're not going to have very many of you nice college students here. So we're going to go ahead for number 9, and then when we get to the following week, we'll come back to number 7, number 10. And then, just to be thinking ahead, if you got all these dates straight in your head, April 13, we'll be done with the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to take a week or two, and we're going to have Ask the Pastor. Now, we're not going to do it at the very meeting that you're just going to ask me questions, although that could be fun too. But be thinking about, if you want to write down a question about a theological topic or a biblical passage, you know, if you want investment strategies, I'm not going to talk about that, but something related to sermon type stuff, put that in my mailbox or in the box outside the office or send me an email sometime in the next few weeks. And depending on how many questions there are, we'll do 1 or 2 weeks and try to hit what seemed to be the most pertinent questions. So that's what we're doing over the next few weeks. Tonight, Exodus 20, verse 15, you can turn there, but it's just 4 words. You shall not steal. Now, this seems pretty safe. Stealing. I mean, honor your father and mother. Kids, that seems a little hard. Don't always like to do what mom and dad ask you to do. Those of us who are bigger, we still have a hard time honoring mom and dad. So that one, we know, that's going to get to us. You talk about adultery in your heart. You talk about murder and how Jesus intensifies that command and deals with our anger. You know, oh boy, I'm going to get it tonight. I'm going to feel convicted of sin. Reverencing God's name, even there you feel conviction. But then you get to stealing. You're like, okay, dealing with other people's sins tonight. And what's the closest that most of us have gotten to stealing? Maybe there's some stories, probably, that I don't know about. I think the closest in my life, I had a friend when we were younger, I don't know, elementary school. We had a habit of, during summer break, we'd ride our bikes to the local grocery store, and we knew what day they put out all their samples, and we'd just sort of make breakfast and lunch and whatever else we could do in the afternoon, just sort of floating around to the little Totino's pizza stand and over here to the free yogurt cups. And that's kind of how rebellious I got and finally got kicked out of D&W for the rest of the summer. So you guys are just mooching our samples. So unless you've done that, you probably even have a cleaner slate than I do. According to a George Barna survey about 15 years ago, 86% of adults, not just Christians, but adults in this country, claim that they are completely satisfying God's requirement regarding abstinence from stealing. So it seems like we're in the clear. What I want to do tonight is very simple in our outline, and that's to use the questions from the Heidelberg Catechism 110, 111, and they're not really unique to that catechism. But the 2 questions are these. Number 1, what does God forbid in the 8th commandment? And number 2, what does God require of you in this commandment? Throughout history and the different catechisms and confessions, the church has looked at the 10 commandments not just as a set of here's what you can't do, but on the flip side, here's what it means you ought to be doing. So that's what we want to look at. Starting with, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? We are going to look at a few passages along the way, so you want to have your Bibles open. I have, six things, although there's a number of subpoints, so you can take notes as you see fit. Number one, most obviously, God forbids in the eighth commandment taking what doesn't belong to you. Biblical examples, Rachel stole her father's household gods when they were leaving from Laban. Achan stole some of the devoted things after the fall of Jericho in the book of Joshua, and he and his family died. Ahab and Jezebel stole Naboth's vineyard. It was next to them and next to the palace, and they wanted it, and so they concocted this plan, and they stole it from him. There are obvious examples that we can think of. Usually you think of do not steal. You think of something like breaking and entering. You bust into somebody's place and you steal stuff. Or you get the five-finger discount at the store and you pocket a video game and you walk out with it. You shoplift. That's what we think of as stealing. There are less obvious examples. Kids. Some kids here toward the front. Have you ever taken somebody's toy that wasn't yours on the playground? Or taken your sister's toy? Mine! You know, my kids just, they have just the consonants, just this crescendo, just that mine and no. Why God made those two, the M and the N sound, to just mine, and it just goes out. Kids, you ever do that? Stealing, taking things that aren't yours. Students, plagiarism. You do have to use footnotes. You can't just use big blocks of quotation and work it in as if it were your own words. I'm always chagrined to read things in kind of church leadership journals about these scary statistics of how many pastors plagiarize their sermons. And there's so many better sermons that you could get, so I understand the pressure pastors feel, but you go and you can download John Piper's sermon. I mean, he's been preaching for 25 years. You go about any sermon you want. That's why pastors, I look at that after I've written my sermon. Otherwise, well, there it is. Same with John Stott. God has given him a gift. He always has the right outline, and it always has three P's or something. Pastors do that. It's not right. Not returning things that you borrow, not paying back a loan. How about online piracy? They call it file sharing, which is a euphemism because it's file taking. And most Christians feel zero conviction about it. Everybody does it. And I know the laws are changing, but it's not right. There are copyright laws, and just because everybody does it and you can get away with it doesn't mean you should. And we're not setting a good example for others. A number of years ago, I forget how many, maybe 4 years ago when Passion of the Christ came out, it was at the time the most pirated movie, The Passion of the Christ. Now, maybe non-Christians wanted to give us a bad name, but I doubt it. I gotta watch Passion of the Christ. I love Jesus so much, I want to steal this off the internet before it comes out. So we steal. We take things that don't belong to us. Number two, the Old Testament understood that the Eighth Commandment prohibited chattel slavery. Now it is true that the Bible regulates slavery in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are commandments for masters and servants or slaves. It doesn't outlaw and abolish slavery outright. But some people can make it sound as if the Bible is a great pro-slavery book, and it isn't. In fact, chattel slavery, like the kind that prospered in the New World, was outlawed in the Bible as a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Listen to Exodus 21, verse 16. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. So now here, explaining some of these commandments, Exodus 21, verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That was a violation of the Eighth Commandment, to go out and take somebody and enslave them. Turn to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "The law is good if we use it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." And now he goes to explain some of the Ten Commandments, and he starts with the second table of the law, commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. So he says, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, that's the fifth commandment. For murderers, there's the sixth. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, both of those fall under the seventh commandment. And then enslavers, the eighth, liars, perjurers, and goes on to the ninth. But you see there, enslavers has a footnote in the ESV. That is those who take someone captive in order to sell him into slavery. So the Old Testament and the New Testament understood that the eighth commandment prohibited enslaving people, and the whole transatlantic slave trade could in no way be justified in Scripture. Many of the earlier commentators included slavery as a violation of the Eighth Commandment, just slavery outright. One 17th century Reformed theologian referred to four examples of stealing people. Stealing children to enroll them in a monastery, doesn't happen as much today, but did then. Stealing children to use them as beggars, often they would take children, they would mutilate them, they would turn them into cripples so they could elicit sympathy and be beggars. Stealing young girls, and here he's thinking of probably to marry them, but we could think of the booming global sex trade, which sadly is growing. And then fourth, slavery. And this is a Western European theologian who is critical of the slave trade going on in the East and the West Indies at the time. Israel, you recall, had been freed from slavery in Egypt, and they were not to enslave each other again. Now, to be honest, they did enslave foreign peoples sometimes as spoils of war. And others might sometimes offer themselves into a kind of indentured servitude. But capturing people for slavery was wrong and a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Number three, what does this prohibit? This is not something we would think of. As I did a word study for this word in Hebrew, steal, there's a few examples of stealing hearts. Now, what do I mean by stealing hearts? Manipulating others for personal or political gain. Two examples in the Old Testament. Jacob, if you get the literal translation, which is how the King James put it, stole away from Laban, or he stole Laban's heart. This is a very strange story in Genesis. With the flocks, you may remember, and the speckled and the spotted, and Jacob had this whole rigmarole, and he put this stick here, and he would have these animals come, and they would breed in a certain way in some kind of primitive genetics, so that he was getting the stronger animals in his flock, and Laban was getting the weaker animals. And it says that Jacob stole away the heart of Laban. He's increasing these flocks because he didn't know that Jacob's plans all along were to leave. And so later in the chapter, when Jacob runs away with the best of the bunch and leaves with all his flocks, Laban says, "What are you doing?" He was winning him over, thinking that he was on his side when all along he was planning to deceive him. The other example is Absalom, who is David's son. It said that Absalom flattered the people and stole their hearts. They would come to Absalom and they would want to kiss his hand or pay homage to him as a prince in the king's son. And it said that Absalom would grab them and he would kiss them, you know, sort of the modern equivalent of the rope line at a political rally, and you shake and you kiss babies and how do you do? Well, he was the best schmoozer and didn't just shake their hand, but gave a big hug. Oh, love you could just make you feel right at home like $1 million. And he stole their hearts. And then Absalom mounted a rebellion against his father David. Wasn't sincere. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't have people like you or you can't be popular or you couldn't campaign. But to manipulate people for your own gain or political purposes is stealing away their hearts. And this happens. You can find examples all the time on both the right and the left. Politicians perhaps pretend to be more Christian than they are in order to win votes. Or they pay lip service to the environment, if that's what you're into, or to abortion, if that's your concern. And they'll say what you want to hear, and you're smitten with them. It's called pandering. Maybe an example that hits closer to home is the way that some advertisement works. And again, I don't think it's wrong to major in marketing. I don't think it's wrong to be somebody who works in advertisement, to try to get the word out there with your product and try to package it so it's attractive, so people hear about it. But you do have to ask yourself, especially if you're in that sort of field, am I creating desire for something that is unnecessary or profoundly unhelpful? Am I stealing away their hearts? Am I enticing them? That's what commercials do. It bypasses the logical functions of your brain. Nobody's going to make an argument for Budweiser with sort of this logical if-then syllogism. If you buy a lot of our beer and you drink a bunch of Budweiser, then you'll have very pretty women wearing next to nothing hanging out with you at the pool, and you will be a stud. That's just how it works. Well, they don't do that. They present images and enticements. And so again, it comes down to treating other people as you want to be treated, loving your neighbor as yourself. It may be the case that you want to know about a new drug on the market for heartburn. And if somebody can put it on the evening news and they give it a real zippy name. I had a friend who worked for a pharmaceutical company one time. I said, how do you guys come up with these names? I said, we just kind of sit around and find something that has an X or a Z in it, and there it goes. But you get that, and you say, I'm glad I got this, and it helps my heartburn, and I'm glad they put it in a nice package, and it was purple, and that's okay. But would you like to have advertising that makes you feel fat and ugly and unattractive so that you spend a bunch of money that you don't have buying sketchy diet pills that don't work, creating in you a desire for something that is unnecessary and unhelpful and giving you profound discontentment? That's stealing away your heart, manipulating. We don't want to do it to each other. We don't want to parent that way with our kids. We don't want to lead that way in the church. Number four, this commandment prohibits keeping from God what belongs to Him for the support of His work. Now, this gets a little tricky because it's not identical in the Old and New Testament. But here's what I'm thinking of. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Answer, in your tithes and contributions. They were keeping the tithe, and God said, that's robbery. Now, here's where it's tricky, because in the New Testament, you don't have a clear mandate that tithing is still the law of the land. And even in the Old Testament, it is not as clear as it seems to us, because the tithe actually worked out to be probably upwards of 20%, because you have different tithes on different things. And it was a tax as well as a religious contribution. So it's hard to make a one-to-one parallel and say, if you don't tithe, therefore you're stealing. But I think there is certainly a principle here that's still applicable, that when we fail to give to God's work, be it the church, missionaries, organizations, working for kingdom causes, when we fail to give to God's work a portion of what He has given to us, we're keeping from Him what rightfully belongs to Him. And as I've said before in preaching on giving, I don't see any reason why on the other side of the cross, knowing Jesus in the fullness of His glory and His blessing, and living in the richest country in the world, why we would want to give less than 10% to God's work. It's enough about that. Number five, this is a broad category. Committing acts of injustice toward others. We hear the phrase a lot, social justice, and it's one of those phrases you really need to fill up with some meaning or you need to unpack, because people have a whole set of ideas sometimes very good, sometimes other people just get kind of squeamish. You talk about social justice, that's a Democrat issue, and I'm a Republican, or wherever you're at. But justice is important. And the Eighth Commandment speaks to some of these things. Let me just go through a number of them. The Bible has a lot to say about cheating, scales, and false measures. This was the ancient equivalent of giving somebody a bum deal in a business transaction, that you would weigh out, well, how much grain are you selling? And if you had some sort of fake measurement here that's weighing these balances, and so it looks like you're giving them more grain than you really are, that's a way of cheating them. It's a way of using a false measure. It's getting more from a business transaction than you deserve. And God always spoke very strongly against it. He denounced it as robbery and as oppression, especially to the poor. We don't have to look very hard to see these sort of things happen still today. You can cook the books of your business or your accounting firm. We've all seen these accounting scandals to manipulate numbers and deceive stockholders or where your finances are really at. Embezzling, stealing money from work, from the church, or just selling no good, defective products or services. Or there's ways in which you can swindle people, not exclusively the poor, but perhaps more often, because people don't know what their rights are, or they don't know what the law is. Or you take advantage of them because they lack education or know-how. And so you know exactly what you're doing. You get them to sign this, and you don't tell them about this over there. You don't present all the options that they really have. That's stealing from people. You can make false promises that hurt them. Like, we put this casino in your neighborhood, this is going to be your ticket out. And it hurts the very people you're making promises to, and it lines the pockets of the people who are putting the casino in there. I don't think that honors God. We just need to use judgment and discernment in business. There are so many difficult ethical questions. I had a friend a few years ago, between ministry jobs that he was looking for. He was working at a mall and he was selling cell phones. And he just said how he feel guilty because he would have people come in, and I don't know if he could tell by the way they were dressed or what they looked like or if he was making fair assessments, but he said, I'd come in and I knew that these people could not afford the things that I was selling them. And he said, I was really good at selling them stuff. I think that's what you got to wrestle with if you're in sales. Now, in sales, you connect people with things that they want, and maybe it's even things that you don't necessarily want. That's okay. But if you're just creating a need, you're getting people, you know they can't afford it. You're getting them into a house that you know is going to make their lives harder. You're getting them with all sorts of cell phone gadgets and stuff that they don't really need, and just making their life more difficult. Again, we need to think, how would we want to be treated? How would you want somebody on the other side of the business transaction treating you as your neighbor? What kind of information would you want to know? Luther said that the Eighth Commandment is violated by taking advantage of our neighbor in any sort of dealing that results in a loss to him. A person steals not only when he robs a man's safe or his pocket, but when he takes advantage of his neighbor at the market, in a grocery shop, butcher stall, wine and beer cellar, workshop, and in short, wherever business is transacted and money is exchanged for goods or labor. So you need to be fair. You need to think, how would I want to be treated? You can cheat the state by not paying your taxes. The Bible says very clearly you need to give to Caesar what is Caesar. You're not supposed to be in delinquency on your taxes. In this country, you can sue other people. You can rob not only those people that you're suing if it's illegitimate. There may be legitimate causes. You also, if you have frivolous lawsuits, you're robbing taxpayers, all the money it costs to process the claims. Cheating your employees of their wages. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Could you imagine what would have happened is you had a whole market of day laborers who would show up in the market at the beginning of the day, and you would have your field, especially during harvest time, and you would say, you come, I need four people, go, and they'd mow your field and they'd harvest. And the expectation was you'd usually get a denarius, which was a wage for a day's labor. There's parables like that. And then they come and they do your work and you make some sort of excuse. Sorry, it doesn't look right. Or you know what, I never agreed to anything. Or you know what, I'm a little short today, I'll get you tomorrow. That's the sort of thing that people were doing. And God's Word says very clearly, that is anathema to God. Today, you could imagine that you get somebody to work for you and you refuse to pay them on some sort of technicality. Oh, you didn't sign this contract right. You didn't dot this here. Or your work, you know, it wasn't the exact specifications that I wanted. They're a way to cheat out people of the wages that they deserve. Another act of injustice that you see today and in Scripture is expanding territory unrighteously through war, through deceit, like Naboth's vineyard. You could also steal land by political nobility. Nationalizing things is often a euphemism for taking what belongs to people and making it the government's. Bullinger, who is a reformer, said, "Those who steal private property spend lives in prison. Thieves who steal public property walk around arrayed in gold and purple." Luther said, "Yea, we might well let the lesser individual thieves alone if we could arrest the great powerful arch thieves with whom princes and rulers associate. They daily pillage not only a city or two, but all Germany." Let me just give you one more example of injustice. And this gets very tricky for our day. But excessive interest, especially toward those who have no other options. Now, throughout the Middle Ages, Christians were almost universal in their opposition to charging interest. Exodus 22:25, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. So they took that Old Testament command and said, we don't charge interest. Well, this whole country, the whole global economy wouldn't work if you didn't have interest. So what does this mean? Well, I take pause from universalizing that Old Testament Mosaic command. I take pause because some of the Proverbs that talk about borrowing and lending, and from Jesus' parable about the talents. You recall that one man used these talents, and he got 10 more, another got 5 more, and one just buried it in the ground. And what did Jesus say to the man who buried it in the ground? You should have at least invested this with the bankers. You would have at least gotten some sort of return on your money. Now, you'd be hard-pressed to develop a whole theory of banking based on Jesus' parable, but I take that. Jesus wasn't taking pot shots at the whole idea of interest. In fact, through the parable, he commends that sort of activity to get a good return on your investment. John Calvin, actually, was one of the first to argue for the legitimacy of a moderate exacting of interest. He made two arguments. Number one, that the important prohibition was against excessive interest. And number two, and this I think is understandable from Scripture, you can make an argument like this. Calvin made the point that the reason you couldn't charge interest was because your brother was poor. That's the wording here, at least in Exodus 22. It's given many other times, but here, just to read it again, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. So Calvin argued that what the Old Testament was trying to prohibit was making a profit, having gain off of somebody else's loss. And so you think of it in the context, you know, that was a theocracy. You think of it in the context of the church. And suppose we didn't have insurance and claims and all of that, and somebody's house burns down, and they have nothing, and they need to go out and buy clothes and have food. You say, I'll loan you $1,000 at 6% interest. Now that's the situation that they were in the Old Testament. That's why God said, you don't charge your brother interest, because you ought to freely give. That's the idea. You freely give when there's a need. I mean, I haven't talked to the diaconate lately, but I'm assuming that when somebody comes and, hey, I'm out of work, and I need $500, that they're not exacting, well, 10%, or do you have a credit card? Is there something we could do, a credit check? No, you're giving freely to support one another. You're not trying to make profit off of their misfortune. And so Calvin argued that there was an appropriate place in the broader economy for charging interest, but when it comes to supporting and caring for people, especially in need, that it's freely given, not to our advantage. And actually, Calvin felt like the matter of interest was so important that he set the interest rate in Geneva because he thought it was a theological and moral issue. So, I don't know, Evan, if you can swing that, I'll put him down to 3%. You'll get some refinance or something. But he set the interest rate because it was that important of an issue. Sixth here, talking about what this commandment prohibits. The commandment prohibits waste, sloth, and laziness. It's easy to rob your employer of his time and money. Now we need to be careful because there is a certain amount of explicit or implicit wiggle room in a job. You know, you're paid to get a certain task done. And if you write a personal email for 5 minutes or you check the MSU score, that most employers probably wouldn't say that you're robbing them. But, you know, 5 minutes turns to 30 minutes, turns to an hour, turns to surfing the internet, turns to watching pandas sneeze on YouTube or all sorts of other things. Are you robbing your employer of his time? Slacking off at work? We have all sorts of, and I don't want to just say young people, but maybe more so, who haven't learned a work ethic, and we go in and we talk a big game about Christianity, and then if you're the worst employer there, the worst employee, you're setting no witness for Christ. I don't care how many tracts you pass out, how many wonderful things you say. If you're lazy, you don't get your work done. Or you fudge expense reports. You steal out of the company warehouse. Take money out of the cash register. You falsify your sign-in sheets. You give merchandise away you're not supposed to. You take from the cash register. I mentioned before, my first job, which was working third shift bottle returns at Meijer. It was very glamorous. And before you had the bottle return stuff, and people would come in. And there's lots of thievery I saw. First of all, people would come in at 3 in the morning, and there's a reason most people, if you come in with your bottle returns at 3 in the morning, and they have rocks in the cans, and so they tell you, I have 76 cans in there, and you give them $7.60, and for all I know, they came from Indiana with their pop cans, but came here, and you give them the money, and then you open it up, and it's rocks. Well, it wasn't just them, though. It was people that worked there. It was absolutely just a mess of receipts shoved everywhere, and it was the easiest thing in the world for the people who worked at that cash register back there to just print up $25 in bottle receipts for yourself, and you take that and saw employees do that. Stealing. Waste, too. Well, just there's not so many students here, but I do want to challenge you to think about whether it's a good stewardship of your money, maybe your parents' money, to skip half your classes, even if they are at 8 o'clock or 8:30. I just have to tell this little illustration, which I don't mean to be negative towards all the Spartans here, but I was having a conversation a few years ago with a bunch of people on staff, and I was just asking about who skipped classes. And I'm just going to say that everybody who didn't go to Michigan State said, "Who skipped classes?" Well, maybe because we were paying twice as much as you were, we didn't want to skip classes. And people that were around that went to, well, yeah, you skip classes, of course. Now, you let your conscience be your guide. Maybe there's a reason. But if that's your habit, that's a waste of money. Your parents paying for those classes and you never show up for any of them. Or people can squander money because they know they're going to declare bankruptcy. That's stealing. Or spending money frivolously because, you know what? It's just the government. I'll just write, I mean, Uncle Sam's got this covered. Or you know what? It's just the university. They just got money all over the place. So what do they care? It's just the corporation. I mean, it's GM. What does it matter? There's billions of dollars. I can spend this. Not working hard or expecting others to take care of you when you don't work hard is a way of violating this commandment. Listen to Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that they may have something to share with anyone in need. Some people, especially in my generation, spend so much time trying to find ourselves when we should be spending more time trying to find a job. I know it's hard to find a job. But sometimes you just go do something and you get experience working with real people, get a paycheck, learn to be responsible, and you go and you do something. And you work hard at it. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "Brothers ought to aspire to live quietly, to mind your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So he's talking about to the best of your ability. Doesn't set a good example with outsiders to be constantly asking for money, mooching off of people. You go and you work hard. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." All right, let's change gears here for the last few minutes and talk about what does God require then of this in this commandment. We've talked about what it forbids. What does God require of you in this commandment? Let me just start by not so much talking about a requirement, but an assumption in this commandment. The eighth commandment assumes the right and the goodness of private property and possessions. The Old Testament law operates with the assumption that God does care about personal possessions and property. You can read Exodus 22. There's all sorts of laws about your property. That's why there is a command against stealing, because that's important to God. That's why there's a command against moving a boundary marker, because it's not just willy-nilly. Private property matters. Even in the book of Acts, where we see this sort of communal living in the church, where people are giving freely, sharing, providing for each other's needs. You can read Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. They did it by selling their possessions. They sold possessions as there was need. But even then, Peter says in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, the proceeds are at your disposal. You could do with them what you wanted. That's why it was such a sin. They lied to the Holy Spirit about the money. They kept some of it for themselves. And Peter didn't say, you know what? It was wrong for you to keep some of the money when you sold your property. He says what was wrong was lying about it. So what we want to see is that the management of possessions was an individual matter, even though the concerns took on a communal priority. That's how we want to look at things. There's a communal priority that I have this stuff not just for me, but for the good of the body. But the decisions happen individually. Possessions are not bad. Now, that sounds funny coming from a preacher, because preachers make their heyday against how bad possessions are. In the Old Testament, in large part, the covenant blessings had to do with some measure of prosperity. Job chapter 31 says that Job was always giving to the poor, and he never ate alone, meaning he was always hospitable. And yet he didn't take offense when his children enjoyed feasts. So there is a time for that. Jesus in the Gospels encouraged his disciples to give up land and family and possessions. But if you remember that verse, he says, you would get even more in this life with persecutions and more in the age to come. So he wasn't above motivating sacrifice with the good of some possessions and some measure of prosperity. Now, it is important that we don't take what belongs to others, but by implication, that means that it's okay to keep and enjoy, and there is an allowance to rightfully delight in the things that God has given us to keep. So that's just an assumption. Let me talk more specifically about what this requires of us. Number one, it requires that we are good stewards. Because the other side of all that I just said about the right of personal property and enjoying possessions as a gift from God is to understand that ultimately none of it belongs to us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Job said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Now, how can Job say something like that? Was he just a blind fatalist? C'est la vie, whatever will be, will be. You know what? It's just blind chance, determinism. No, Job could say that because, one, he trusted God's providence, and two, he understood that none of the stuff was his to begin with. These clothes you have on, God's letting you wear them for a while. The house you live in, that's God's. The job you have, God gave that to you. Your 401k, that's God's money. It's not yours. We're stewards, which means we want to use the gifts wisely. Matthew 25, we want to use our talents. We want to invest them to get a kingdom return. One of the strangest parables, maybe the strangest parable Jesus told, was of the dishonest manager. Not commending the dishonest manager, but commending his shrewdness. Because he would write off these people's debts, and that way they'd be favorable to him. And then the summary that Jesus gives is, in the same way, you ought to use your unrighteous mammon, wealth, to make friends in heavenly places. He wants you to be shrewd with your money to the end, not that you get more money, but that more people delight in God in heaven. I mean, that's what we need. We need people who have an entrepreneurial sense with resources and money to think, because we got our best people, our best business people thinking, how do I turn $25,000 investment into a business that can net me $2,500 a year? And people figure it out. We need that same kind of mind to say, how do I take this investment? How do I take a church budget of $600,000 and be the best steward so that more people will be in heaven, more people delighting of Jesus? It's being a steward of what God's given us. Number two, the eighth commandment requires that we do good to others. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism answering, what does this require of us? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. Did you get that? I do what I can. Can't do everything, but I do what I can for my neighbor's good. I treat them as they would like to treat me, and I work faithfully so I can make money, can have resources, so I can give to those who are in need. We need to do good to others. That means you need to pay back people if you've cheated anyone. You think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus never prayed a sinner's prayer that we have record of. Never have record of him asking Jesus into his heart. And yet Jesus told Zacchaeus, salvation has come to this man's house today. Why? Because he paid back four times all the people that he had cheated. And he's probably thinking of the Old Testament law. And I forget if it's Exodus 21 or 22. It says, if you steal somebody's sheep, you have to pay them four sheep in return. Jesus said, that's a transformed heart. From robbing to paying back. Galatians 6:10 says, we must do good to all, especially to the household of faith. See, there are these kind of concentric circles. You think about what's your responsibility, because you can't do good to 6 billion people in the world. And the Bible has these circles. You know, your family, that's 2 Thessalonians 3. If you're not willing to work, let them not eat. And elsewhere where Paul says, you know, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So you have a responsibility there for your family, extended family. Then you have the household of faith. That's Galatians 6, especially to the church, that there is a responsibility we have to each other in the body of Christ, in this local community, uniquely so. But then don't miss Galatians started by saying, do good to all. So it's not just that we can ignore everybody else. We got our family. We got our church. Many times, starting with the very first Christians, when the church was most dynamic and most attractive, people noticed how they loved each other and how they even cared for those who weren't their own. Last, the eighth commandment encourages us to store up treasures in heaven. This is how Jesus transforms the eighth commandment. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? Store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. Jesus understands that everyone here has a desire for security. That's why you have retirement. You want to know that you have a job. You want to know you got money in the bank. You want to feel secure. Jesus doesn't think that's a bad desire. You want to have stuff. At least want to have food and shelter. You want to have vacations. Again, to a point, Jesus doesn't think that's bad. He understands that. The desire to delight in things is not bad. But Jesus says, don't be a fool. Store up treasure where it can never be set on fire. Store up treasure where nobody can ever steal it. Store up treasure where the stock market can't touch it. So he doesn't say, shame on you for wanting security. Shame on you for wanting joy. He says, you want security, you want joy. I'll tell you how to do it. You store up treasures in heaven. See, there are two kinds of greed. There are the people who want more stuff and the people who want more security. And maybe we want both. But to the people who just want more stuff, Jesus says, you're not going to get anything better than heaven. And to the people who, they don't want stuff, they just don't want debt. They just want to be secure and know they can retire. Jesus says, I'll give you something more certain. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. God isn't critical of you for wanting an inheritance. He's critical for wanting such a meager, fleeting inheritance. We want to hold on to our possessions. God says, well, take hold of something that nobody can take away. Take hold of the Holy Spirit as your down payment of an unimaginably rich inheritance to come. You see, it's about faith. It takes faith in God's provision in this life not to go steal and worry. And it takes faith in God's reward in the next life to not hoard your possessions and be anxious. Because you know, I have something so unimaginably better coming. You know, it reminds me, let's just close with this illustration, it reminds me of how we all live like junior high school students. I've said before, you know, I just wish I could go back to myself. Is there anybody here who's in middle school? Anybody? We got getting there, maybe. I just wish I could go back to myself in junior high and say, the stuff you worried about, Kevin, did not matter. I mean, for life, whether you could repeat the lines from Saturday Night Live, you know, and the whole key was to get him on the bus ride to school because, you know, I had to be in bed and go to church. But if you could get him from somebody else, and you could repeat him, and then you could be cool in the line. And you think of the things that you cared about in junior high and high school, and you want to tell yourself, that doesn't matter. You know that's a sliver of your life, junior high student. And you got decades after that, and that stuff doesn't matter. That's what you want to tell yourself. And that's what God wants to tell us. With our possessions and our hoarding and our worry and our stealing. He just wants to say, you know what, you're living this life. It's just a little sliver of junior high school. And you're going to have grand life to come. Why you fret about this stuff? Why you worry about this stuff? It all goes back to the first commandment. Do you love God more than anything else? Do you have any other gods before Him? Because if you don't, then you love the idea of heaven and you let stuff slip through your fingers because you know you have such an inheritance coming. I mean, wouldn't you be generous if you knew that your grandmother died a month ago and they're just processing her estate and you knew you're getting $3 million when that comes in? Hey, McDonald's on me. You know what? I'm a millionaire. Let's do Wendy's. And it's just generosity pouring out of you because you know you got this inheritance. That's how God wants us to look at it and store up treasures in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I'm mindful of the fact that these sermons on Sunday night could be in direct violation of what I preached this morning. And that we could have nothing but letter that kills and external regulations, and we could all feel just miserably rotten about throwing away any of our leftovers because we're wasting and nobody's going to eat the samples at the store anymore. So, Lord, we don't want that. But conviction can be good when it's genuine sin. And we pray for your Spirit to transform us from the inside out, for all the worry, all the hoarding, all of the ways that we may cheat people. Help especially those who deal in business and have ethical decisions to make every day that are not as clear as they might seem. Give them wisdom. I pray that you would make us faithful, not just in the obvious ways like shoplifting, but in all of the lesser ways that we can violate your will. We pray by your Spirit that we would live according to your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.